Our New Testament reading is from Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. Reading verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, Mark 2, page 837. Mark's Gospel, probably written in Rome to Gentiles, and he begins a new section here of these conflict stories between Jesus and religious leaders, five of them in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 6. And we want to think of the first this morning and the second this evening. Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, let us hear God's word. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Jesus, our God, we witnessed some very heavy confrontations in the House of Commons recently, haven't we? The Prime Minister and the opposition leader have been going hammer and tongs. Claims have been made, and those claims have been contested by both parties. Alleged failings in behaviour have been brought up. Reasoning, logic, emotion has been used to support these claims and make those points. Body language has been combined with verbal language to strengthen and express their opinions. Grunts have been heard as well as words. It's been an era of concentrated, heavy, oppositional communication in the House. And in this new section, as we've said in Mark's Gospel, we have confrontation between Jesus and religious leaders. It is surprising, isn't it? Because we've been noting in chapter 1 how popular Jesus was. Crowds were pressing after him. His abilities, his teaching, his character was drawing people from regions far and near. But now Mark brings us into this new and different dimension to the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, an era of confrontation. There are five stories collated in this wonderful part of Mark's gospel, and they increase in their intensity. You will see that the movement of increased opposition to Jesus as we progress through these five stories. In this story, they speak in their hearts. In the next story, they speak to Jesus' disciples. In the next two stories, they speak to Jesus. In the last story, 3 verse 6, they go out and plot to kill Jesus. There is this increased opposition recorded to Jesus. It shows how Jesus differed from the principles and behavior of the religious leaders of his time. There will be conflict over grace, we'll see this evening. Conflict over fasting, we'll see, God willing, next week. Conflict over the Sabbath day keeping. But in this particular conflict story, we have conflict over the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? A good man? A great man? Or is he God-man? Let's think first of all of Jesus' Godhood raised. Jesus' Godhood raised in verse 5. The stunning feature of this gripping miracle of Jesus is the words he speaks to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The backstory to this speech is that four friends gather up their friend who has paralysis and carry him on a mat to this house, probably Peter's house. And when they arrive at the door, they cannot get access to Jesus to lay their deceased friend at his feet. And so they utilize the stairs, which were on the outside of houses in the Middle Eastern times, and they go up onto the flat roof, and they begin to pull up the mud tiles which were on the flat roof, and they let down their friend on this mattress, on this bed, to the very feet of Jesus. They have come with this desire for their friend to be healed, to walk again, to move his arms afresh, to go with them on their trips down into the town and out into the countryside. But when Jesus sees this man, he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." Isn't that odd? Isn't that interesting? Why does he do that? And a whole raft of reasons have been offered why Jesus makes this unusual statement. Some argue that the common view was that all sickness was caused by sin. So before Jesus can heal the man, he must forgive the sin. The issue with that is that while that view was widespread among the Jews, John 9, among the Gentiles, Acts 28, Jesus didn't hold it. A second view suggested is that this man was really concerned about his sin. But there's no evidence in the text that that was the case. Another view is that Jesus wants us to get the right balance in our lives and society, that the forgiveness of our souls is more important than the healing of our bodies. A good lesson for us in the 21st century. But again, there's no evidence that that was the reason. I think the reason Jesus did this was because he wants to make his identity the focus of this moment. Luke tells us it's the scribes from Jerusalem who are here. Perhaps they'd come early. Perhaps because of the dignity of their dress and person and reputation, they'd be given the front seats in the house that day. They had gone to John the Baptist and questioned him, "Who are you?" You remember in John 1. And now they've come from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee to question this new leader, this miracle worker. And so Jesus, in this statement, is making his identity the focus of that moment. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Sometimes in the House of Commons, an MP will rise and ask a question. The debate, the headlines might be about something else, but this particular man or woman gets up and asks a question about their constituency. Something important to them. A fresh idea. A new conviction. Something they're passionate about. And here is Jesus. And he makes the focus his identity. "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this is an important focus for us today. Because if Jesus is not God, we cannot be forgiven. No mere man could die for the sins of the world. For all of our sins here, no perfect, holy, ordinary human could bear the judgment of the wrath of God on our sins. It must be someone who is truly man, but also very God. And so Jesus is focusing us on an important issue. And while the Bible is not a theological textbook that goes out of its way to take each doctrine at a time and explain it to us, yet throughout the Bible, the doctrines are clearly explained. And in this story, we have this insight into the identity of Jesus, that he is truly God. If you want to read further on this issue pervading the scriptures, I recommend a short essay by B.B. Warfield. And he looks at those introductory greetings at the start of the New Testament epistles. And he argues from those words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," that these greetings evidence the Godhood of Jesus. The Godhood of Jesus raised. Secondly, the Godhood of Jesus rejected in verses 6 and 7. Here the scribes sitting on the front row in the house that day, and they instantly get Jesus' claim to Godhood. They're right on it. They're steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament. They know the verses that reside there. And in some way, the scribes were right, weren't they? They say, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And that is the claim of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 43 and verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions and won't remember your sins. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. And right throughout the Old Testament, there is this emphasis that only God can forgive sins. This is a divine prerogative, and they were on this. Who can forgive sins but God only? But where they fell down was that they didn't recognize that the one who was standing right before them was God. See their language here, it's dismissive. This fellow who was the carpenter, this fellow who was from Nazareth, this fellow who breaks the rules of the Sabbath day, this fellow is blaspheming, claiming only an action which God can do. They were questioning. See the word questioning in our text, verse 7. Kenneth Woost explains it in this way. It means to bring together different matters. So they were wrestling. You can see them wrestling in their minds, and we've done it, between the scriptural and the empirical, between what the Bible says and what they see. They're looking at Jesus in human form. They're thinking of his Sabbath behavior. They're thinking of him from Nazareth, from Galilee, the carpenter. And then this claim that only God can forgive sins. And they're wrestling with this, questioning in their hearts. Western politicians are doing that at this very moment, aren't they? Russia's claiming, we'll not invade Ukraine. But Western politicians are looking at the evidence of troops being lined up on the border of Ukraine. And they're wrestling with this issue. What is going to happen? What is the right understanding of the situation? And many people have questioned in their hearts, and like the scribes, they've rejected the Godhood of Jesus. Within the Christian church, the kenosis theory was popular in the 1900s. The idea that Jesus, when he came from heaven, he left his Godhood in heaven when he became man. Our own denomination in the 1800s was affected by the Unitarian controversy that God is one and Jesus was not God. The Godhood of Jesus rejected. But thirdly, the Godhood of Jesus reasoned in verses 8 and 9. Some scholars see an evidence of Jesus' Godhood in him reading the hearts of these scribes in front of him, but I don't think we have to insist on that. You could have cut the atmosphere with a knife that day. The body language, the non-verbal language of those scribes was evident. They were resenting the claim of this divine prerogative by Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus doesn't back down. He takes them on for the good of the crowd and for the good of the world. And he presses on with his claim and he asks this important question, which is easier, to heal or to forgive? And it's not hard for us to get our heads around this part of this incredible bit in Mark. Because we would instinctively and rightly say, well, forgiveness is far greater than human healing. But the question is, which is easier? And it's been asked in the context of evidence of Godhood. So which is easier? Is it easier to claim the man is forgiven? Where's the evidence of it? Is it tangible? Is it visible? Or is it easier to say, be healed? And there is evidence. It's tangible. It's visible. I think R.T. France puts it well when he says, to regard the forgiveness of sins as easier than healing a medical complaint may seem oddly out of keeping with biblical perspectives. But the argument does not focus on the inherent value of the acts themselves, but on their force as proving to a skeptical audience, a visible healing is hard evidence, whereas a merely verbal claim to forgive sins invites skepticism. Which is easier then? to say you're forgiven or to say be healed, the implied answer is it's easier to say be forgiven. It's not wrong to use rational, logical argument in defending the doctrines of the Bible. Here is Jesus using logic, reason, argument to defend his claim to Godhood. But alongside of reason, we have supremely the clear claims of Scripture. We read in Isaiah 9, the child born, the son given, will be called the Mighty God. You notice how many times in those quotations from the Old Testament, the word Lord, Jehovah, is applied to Jesus. I remember visiting a person who struggled with the Godhood of Jesus. And after we chatted for a considerable time, I read from John chapter 1, and I had only read the first verse, the Word was God, when the person said, "Is that really in the Bible?" The Godhood of Jesus reasoned. And lastly, the Godhood of Jesus resolved in verses 10 to 12. So, are you following this argument here? These four men, they bring their friend to Jesus. They can't get into the house. They go onto the roof. They take the tiles apart. They let down the friend to the feet of Jesus. Jesus says, "Be forgiven." The scribes, they reject this claim of Jesus, claiming only God can forgive. Jesus takes them on and says, which is easier to say in this context? Be healed or be forgiven? And then Jesus moves the argument on further. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to heal this man. I'm going to do the harder thing, that you might believe that I have the right to forgive sins. That you may know, he says, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to the paralyzed man, and there's three commands he gives which are visible and tangible. Rise up, lift up your mattress, and go to your house. Can you imagine that scene? There's the scribes from Jerusalem in their long flowing garments, in their place of dignity in the crowded house of Peter with its basalt black stone. And their eyes are boring into this man who all this time has lain motionless on this mattress. Will he move? Will he not move? What will happen here? Jesus is putting his identity on the line. And Mark says, immediately, he rose up, lifted his bed, and walked out before them all. And he records the response of the crowd. They were amazed, and the Greek word lies behind our word ecstatic. Overawed, overwhelmed, an out-of-body experience, a surreal emotion. This is absolutely out of this world. You ever felt overwhelmed? When was the last time your breath was taken away? Maybe you went to Southampton one time to look at one of the aircraft carriers and you knew it was going to be big. But when you got there and stood on the dock and this massive edifice was towering behind you, you were absolutely overwhelmed. And so was the crowd here. But Islam says he was a prophet. And Hinduism says he was a holy and kind teacher. Buddhism says he was an enlightened man. But the Bible clearly emphasizes that Jesus is God. Does it matter? Is this just one of those medieval discussions by the scholastics of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Does it matter? It does matter. It matters for our salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. Maybe you're uneasy about Russia and Ukraine today and wonder how it will affect you. But what about that greater conflict of God's infinite wrath against our sin? Who can block us from that? Who can save us from that? Only someone who is truly God as well as truly man. It means we'll speak reverently of Christ, doesn't it? And we'll take every opportunity to defend the name of Jesus when our rugby mates and our work colleagues misuse his name. We'll stand up for the God-man and speak of his name with reverence. And it means he loves you. He loves you a lot. He loves you a whole lot. In this congregation and in your family, you have seen people transformed into servants for their spouses, for their siblings, for their parents, for their children, as they become carers for those who are ill, doing the most menial of tasks. Here's the Son of God become man. Stooping so very low out of love to you. And it means we'll suffer persecution. Jesus did for his claim. Try telling your work colleagues tomorrow Jesus is God and see what they do. The Godhood of Jesus raised, the Godhood of Jesus rejected, the Godhood of Jesus reasoned, the Godhood of Jesus resolved. Jesus is God, not us. Our place is at his feet in repentance, love, devotion, and praise.